Verse 24 writes, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." You might remember our time last, we looked at the article in Leadership Magazine written by William Willimon, and I understand there was a mad rush for the library, and you have worked them overtime on the copy machine for that particular article. But you'll remember it was entitled, "Today's Conservatives Sound Like Yesterday's Liberals." It's a rather provocative title, and I think it grabbed our imagination, and that particular article and what it said really outlined the trends of today and what will happen if they're not abated. This morning, I'd like for you to listen to Dr. Walter Kaiser, certainly a conservative by anyone's estimation. And by the way, Dr. Kaiser will be our winterim speaker a year from now, in January of 1997, so make sure you get your reservation in early, as he'll be dealing with Old Testament ethics. Writing in the September-October issue, 1995, of Preaching Magazine, he said there is a continuing crisis in that expository preaching has lain dormant and without many advocates, practitioners, or even demands from the pew. And I would suggest to us that herein is the need of the hour, and herein is the mission of the Master Seminary, and that is to repopulate the world with practitioners and strong advocates of expository preaching. But having said that, it raises the question, why in our day? Why with the wonderful legacy that lies behind us, why would conservatives sound like liberals? And why would we have a crisis in the realm of expository preaching? Let me give you just a brief answer before we turn to Apollos, who really in emulating Apollos would be the means of a solution to that crisis. But I would suggest to you that there are two major reasons why there is a crisis in the realm of expository preaching. Number one is that there's confusion in the pulpit, and number two, there's confusion in the pew. Let me deal with the pulpit first, and we might ask why on this earth is there confusion in the pulpit? And the answer is primarily that there is a prevailing philosophy of ministry today that is perpetuated throughout our land in writing in almost all of the books that are published and all of the periodicals that are printed, which are an antithesis to expository preaching. They will tell you, don't defend the faith in the pulpit, be user-friendly. They'll tell you, don't preach expositionally, the people can't take it. They'll tell you, don't confront sin, and by all means, don't labor in doctrinal truth from the pulpit. That's the prevailing philosophy of pulpiteering and homiletics in the land that we live, not among the liberals, but among the conservatives. And I need not document that here. All you need to do is go to the library and read the literature. There is tremendous confusion in the pulpit. And if the prevailing literature doesn't create all of that confusion, let me add just another glimpse at it, and that is the Scriptures nowhere in a single text outline and define in a neatly packaged definition or exposition what exposition actually is. If you read much of the literature on exposition, even by those that call themselves conservatives, you'll find an extremely broad definition of what exposition is and who's an expositor and who's not an expositor. Now, it's not that the Scriptures aren't clear on the subject. It's just that we can't say, take your Bibles and open them to 1 Timothy chapter 17 and verses 1 to 10 and laid out from beginning to end and everything in the middle a definition of what exposition is and an illustration of what it sounds like. If we were to examine the Scriptures, there are some texts that talk about exposition, but they're somewhat veiled. One of my favorite veiled texts on exposition is Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15. God says, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart." And I hope that's why you've come to the seminary. That's the desire of your heart. And we ask, Lord, who are they and what do they look like? And he says, they're the ones who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. That's a shepherd after God's own heart. But having said that, it raises more questions than it answers as to what exposition is and what an expositor is to do. Now, there are those that are just a little more clear. Titus chapter 2 and verse 15 might be an example of that. Paul, writing to Titus on Crete, says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." A little more explicit than Jeremiah 3:15, but it still leaves a lot of questions unanswered. And then there are those texts that give us a much clearer outline. And I think perhaps one of the clearest and one of the most explicit is found in Nehemiah chapter 8, in that great text in which Ezra takes the book of the law and he opens it in the sight of all of the people. And when he opened it, all of the people stood up. They stood up because they sensed they were in the presence of a thrice holy God and stood to honor him. And they cried out, "Amen, amen." They lifted up their hands, they bowed low, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Ezra has yet to say a word. He's not preached yet. And then it goes on to tell us that they read from the book of the law, translating or interpreting it to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Now, that's a great deal more clear than either Jeremiah 3:15 or Titus 2:15. But as we come to Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28, I think all of the details that we wish those other texts had included, the Spirit of God has added to in a historical narrative that's unbelievably helpful. Why is there a crisis? Number one, there's confusion in the pulpit. But let me also quickly hasten to add, there's confusion in the pew. And it's not a new confusion. In my recent readings, I was reading that great 4th century expositor, Chrysostom, and he talks about that in his work. He says, "My work is like that of a man who's trying to clean a piece of ground into which a muddy stream is constantly flowing. It's a never-ending task, and just about the time I think it's over, here comes the next deposit of dirt that needs to be gotten rid of." Now, that's not too different, although using a different analogy than that our president is fond of saying, and that is people come on Sunday to get their spiritual thimble filled up in the service and then trip on the way out and lose it all until the next Sunday. Point being, there is tremendous confusion in the pew. The sheep are scattered, and that's why God gave shepherds to feed and to lead them in the ways of God. Let me go back to Chrysostom, and I was kind of amazed as I was reading in his treatise on the priesthood in Book 5, which is quite insightful. This is the way it was in the 4th century, and the truth is, I think you'll agree, not a lot has changed. The majority of those who are under the preacher's charge are not minded to behave towards them as toward teachers, but disdaining the part of learners, they assume instead the attitude of those who sit and look on at the public games. And just as the multitude there is separated into parties, and some attach themselves to one and some to another, so here also men are divided and become the partisans now of this teacher, now of that, listening to them with a view to favor or spite. For the public are accustomed to listen, not for profit, but for pleasure, sitting like critics of tragedies and of musical entertainments. Not unlike the illustration that Soren Kierkegaard gave us, and that is that the typical view of what goes on a Sunday morning from the pulpit is that those on the platform are there to perform for the critique of those that are in the pew, when in fact God is the critic. Those that are judged are in the pew based on what they do or don't do with what those on the platform are giving them on behalf of God. There needs to be a proper perspective of what the Word is, where it came from, what God intended us to do with it, and for whom it was intended, and what kind of an impact it should have on their lives. Well, I think it's a foregone conclusion. There is confusion in our land. There is a crisis in our land. And rather than being like Chicken Little and running about and crying the sky is falling in, we ask the question, how can we clarify this confusion? What can we do to solve the problem? One ancient writer put it this way, every living preacher must receive his communication directly from God, that is, from the Scripture. And the constant purpose of his life must be to receive it uncorrupted and to deliver it without addition or subtraction. That's a classic statement. Chrysostom says again, a preacher should then have loftiness of mind far exceeding, and he includes himself, my own littleness of spirit, that he may correct this disorderly and unprofitable pleasure on the part of the multitudes and be able to lead them over to a more useful way of hearing, that his people may follow and yield to him, and that he may not be led away by their own humors. And this it is not possible to arrive at except by two means. Number one, the preacher's indifference to the praise of those in the pew and to the power of preaching well. Boil it all down and affirm with John Stott, preaching is indispensable to Christianity. Without preaching, there would not have been the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome as we read the book of Acts. Well, with all of that, it's just a little bit of a background, and to suggest that what has been true through all of the ages is true in the day in which we live. We come back to Apollos and all of its rich detail. In some senses, biblically, it might be the mother lode of all texts that deal with preaching. Last time, we looked at the life of Apollos and tried to outline for you its context in the book of Acts, and background in terms of Apollos, who he was, where he came from, Alexandria, and why he came to Ephesus and then on to Corinth and the rest of his life. And as we concluded, I suggested that if we just skimmed the text, that we would discover eight presuppositions or eight foundational features that undergirded the ministry of Apollos. And just as a reminder for those of you that weren't here, they were, number one, that Apollos was biblically based in his preaching. In verse 24 and 28, it said the heart of his preaching was in the Scriptures. Number two, Apollos was God-centered in his preaching. And you can read in verses 25, 26, and 28, they were the ways of God, the ways of Christ. He taught and preached about the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he was redemptively focused. Fourthly, his communication was a commitment to proclamation. Fifthly, he preached an exclusive message. It was the way, and we'll explore that a little more in detail. And then looking at 1 Corinthians, which highlights the fruit of his ministry in Corinth, we discovered that Apollos understood the cycle of preaching, that some plow the field, some plant the seed, some water and cultivate, and God causes the growth, and others will come along and reap the harvest. Seventhly, he perceived himself as a steward towards God and a servant towards God's people. And then finally, he preached not to compete with men, but rather for the glory of God. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 16:12. He disdained returning to Corinth from Ephesus because of the divisive party spirit that Paul had addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 3. Well, with all that as background, let's look back at our text. And this morning, we hopefully, Lord willing, will pick up the first five of 10 hallmarks of a biblical expositor. The first we find in verse 24, which tells us that there was the certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. Stop there. And I want to focus on that little phrase, an eloquent man. Ner logios in the text, logios being a hapax legomena, or the only time that it's found in the New Testament. Could literally be translated, he was a man of words. The New American Standard translates it eloquent. The NIV, along with the NASB margin, translates it learned. And as you study that particular word and discover that the idea of learned was its earlier meaning, eloquent was its later meaning, there's a very good chance that both of those elements were intended by Luke as he describes Apollos to us. And that is that he was an effective teacher because, one, he was a diligent student whose message had substance, and two, as a skilled orator, his message proved to be clear and compelling. I think a very good case could be made to find both of those elements in that particular phrase, which would tell us that Apollos proved to be an effective teacher. There was substance to his message, and his communication skills were such that the message that he delivered was clear and it was compelling. It either drew you to him or it drove you away from him, but it did not leave you in any kind of neutrality about what he was saying. I think there are two sides to understanding what we read about Apollos in that little phrase on there, logios. I think there is the human side. More importantly, I think there is the divine side. From the human side, we're not really surprised in light of what we read in this text or what we know of Alexandria. Apollos was raised in the intellectual capital of the world. His training seems to be the finest that life could have provided, both from a secular perspective and also from a religious perspective, being raised in the synagogue. Sometime in the midst of all of this, he's been converted, and on top of both the secular and the religious side of it, now comes the giftedness of the Spirit of God in the life of this unique communicator. So from the human side, we can understand why he was called an oner logios, or a man of words. But I think more importantly, and as it pertains to you and me, the divine side of that truth is far more important. And let me illustrate what I mean. Back in the book of Exodus in chapter 4, in the forming days of Moses, chapter 4 and verse 10 to 12, Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servants, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Point being, Lord, don't put me in the ministry of speaking the word. God's response to him is very, very interesting. He claims, "I've never been a man of words." In verse 12, the Lord says to him, "Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you are to say." Not unlike the truths that are taught in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 2 in particular, with regard to the Spirit of God being our teacher, and especially to those who have been called by God to be his spokesman in the age in which they live. You can find that little scenario also in Jeremiah chapter 1, 5 to 9. Jeremiah says, "Lord, don't make me go. I don't know how to speak." And God says, "All that I command you, you shall speak, for I have put my words in your mouth." Now, we all understand that God has not called you and me to be a Moses in a revelatory way, nor has God called us to be a Jeremiah in a revelatory way. The revelatory period of God disclosing himself is over as it relates to special revelation. There's no need for him to give us new revelation, but there is every need to continue to preach the whole counsel of God day in and day out with the same kind of clarity and the same kind of accuracy that was demanded of Moses and Jeremiah as God's spokesman for that particular day. Apollos was an effective teacher. There was substance to his message, and there was a clarity and a compulsion in the manner in which he spoke. Several implications from that, I think, for you and me in the day in which we live. I think, number one, it dispels the false notion that Christian preachers are to be anti-intellectual. That might not be prevailing here at the Master Seminary, but in portions of our country and around the world, the less you know, the more spiritual you are. That's to some degree at the heart of most Pentecostal and charismatic preaching, is that I will pray down, or I will pull down, or I will call down a message from God, when in fact all that God wants to say is already in the man's hand in the book. It dispels the idea that there's anything that's anti-intellectual about Christian preaching. And by the way, you need to understand that increasingly in the world in which we live, outside of the redeemed community, among the intellectual elite, in the finest, so to speak, of the Academy of America, they will look down on you and me as men who have brains less than the size of a small pea, who epitomize anti-intellectualism. And it is up to us, I think, a tremendous obligation to make sure that we use our minds and we use our skills to the utmost to present the convincing message that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, that all men are in sin and in desperate need of Christ alone as their Savior. I think a second implication is that it would eliminate the unreal dichotomy that we often hear about between head knowledge and heart response in preaching. There's no value in exclusively focusing on either. The preached message has content, and it must go through the head. But its design is to change the direction of life in the course of man's will. And anything less than that is incomplete preaching and doesn't subscribe to that we read by precept or see by illustration. I think there's a third implication, and that is it highlights the absolute need for both the science of exposition and the art of preaching. It emphasizes the need that you and I be as skilled as possible in the original languages, both in the Old and the New Testament, as men who understand the principles of proper hermeneutics and are developing the skills of an exegete, which, by the way, become more polished with time and with practice, who understands the synthesis of revelation in terms of systematic theology, and who understands the purposes of God and are able to incorporate that in all of their preaching. I think it also puts a premium for us on the faculty on training the future preachers to be both a diligent student. And may I suggest that if in your heart is not a deep desire to be a diligent student, to know the Word of God, that you might more effectively know God and communicate Him, the Master's Seminary is no place for you. You're wasting your time, and you're wasting our time. And on top of that, not only do we want to train men to be diligent students of the Word, but also effective communicators so that we, like Apollos, can be a man of logios, words, which we'll see throughout all of our text have nothing to do with the words of men, but the words of whom? The Word of God. The Word of God. Spurgeon put it this way. It's rather indicting. It's to the point. I don't think you will miss it. He says, an idler has no right in the pulpit, for he is an instrument of Satan in damning the souls of men. Chew on that one for a while. An idler has no right in the pulpit, for he is an instrument of Satan in damning the souls of men. Hallmark number one, he was a man of words, a man of substance, and a man of skill in communicating the truth that he was teaching. A second that I would point us to, also found in verse 24 as we would read along, and that is this eloquent man came to Ephesus, and there it was discovered that he was mighty in the Scriptures. And we'll stop for a brief moment with that little phrase, he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was dunatos in the writings being the Word of God. Apollos used the Scriptures to identify his audience as either a friend or a foe. For those of you that have a military background, and particularly those of you that might have been involved in either the Air Force or the Navy or Marine Corps in flying, you remember the little mnemonic IFF, identification friend or foe. And in the ancient days that I sailed the Mediterranean, just a few years after Paul, would have been the 60s, the Mediterranean was full of Russian ships and full of Russian planes, and particularly when you operated at night and you had these little flashing blips on your radar screen and not knowing whether they were yours or theirs, you would what was called squawk IFF, and it was an electronic code. And if the one you were squawking to squawked back with the right code, you identified them as a friend. If they didn't squawk back with the right code, you identified them as foe. There was an immediate call made from the Mediterranean to the Pentagon while you guys were sleeping, and there were great alerts that went on continually in the Mediterranean in those particular days. We used to chase Russian submarines all of the time, and I had the greatest delight several years ago when I was in Russia and was teaching the pastors and told them that at one time they used to be my enemies, and I used to hunt them in the Mediterranean, and we would find them, and some dear brother came down afterwards and just grabbed me, gave me a big kiss on the lips, which they like to do. Haven't quite ever gotten accustomed to that yet. And just with tears in his eyes, he said, once we were enemies and now we're brothers. Just a kind of an interesting thought. Apollos used the word of God to either drive people away from him or draw people to him, which in fact was identifying them either as foes of the gospel or friends of God. Two things that I'd like for us to see in this particular text. Number one is the fact of his power, but more importantly will be number two, the source of his power. He was mighty, the New American Standard says, or the New King James says. The NIV, just to throw in this as an illustration, translates dunatos as he was a man with thorough knowledge. And as Dr. Thomas, I know, would applaud and echo and say amen, it's a classic example of the deficiency of dynamic equivalence in translation. For while that is included, certainly, that he had a thorough knowledge of what he was doing, a thorough knowledge of something doesn't always make you powerful in what it is that you're doing. He would have been much like Moses, I suppose. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, it says of Moses, that we've already read about in Exodus chapter 4, that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in word and deed. Or perhaps it is of we would read of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 24:19. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all of the people. And it could be we sit here this morning and you say, I'm not the Christ and I'm not Moses. And I'm saying, now tell me something I don't know. The point in all of this is not that Apollos was powerful in himself, but rather, as the text says, he was mighty in the what? In the Scriptures. It wasn't Apollos that was powerful. It wasn't his secular upbringing that made him powerful. It was not his education that made him powerful, but it was the Scriptures that made him powerful. He was dunatos in the writings or in the Scriptures. He recognized that really all of our ministry could rightly be labeled spiritual warfare. Now, spiritual warfare is not limited to me yelling at people that I think have demons in them, come out, you foul spirit, or whatever other little magical incantation that I might have. But someone who understands that we are representatives of light who live in a world of darkness, who's ruled over by the king of darkness, Satan, and his legion of foul devils, demons. All of life is spiritual warfare. We would perhaps pick that up somewhat indirectly from so many texts. Hebrews chapter 4 and 12 that talks about the sword of the Word of God, or Ephesians 6:17 that would talk about the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. You can read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, Revelation 19, verse 15, there is a huge sword proceeding out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating the power of the spiritual weapon that would be used to wage a rightful spiritual battle. Apollos realized that he was in the midst of spiritual warfare, and he used the spiritual weapon that, by the way, may I add, is a superior weapon. There is nothing that you and I can use as we engage the enemy in spiritual warfare that will even come close to the power and the effect of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, this is the word of His power. It is not by the power of man or the power of human eloquence that anyone is saved, or there's any advanced messages that we could look at, and I'm amazed at how many preachers don't know where they are, and not knowing where they are have not reflected upon them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is to those that are perishing foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. Now, Professor Montoya, Professor Aubrey can teach you all of the tricks of the trade of elocution, oration, and homiletics, and it will do you absolutely no good whatsoever unless you are endued from on high by the power of God through His Word and by His Spirit. It's just a fact. Bank on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. It was not my logic. It was not the beauty of the words that I used. It was not that I brought the best of the wisdom of the world, but rather it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It was the power of the Word of God mediated by the Spirit of God." 1 Thess 1:5, you can look at Romans 1:16, you know so very, very well. I love the little passage in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12. God says, "I am watching over my word to perform it." I am watching over my word to perform it. I find it interesting, knowing a little bit about Apollos' background, that what he was mighty in and what his ministry was noted for was not in philosophy, which was the subject of the day in Alexandria. It was not in his understanding of man's commentary on the Word of God, but rather it was on the Word of God as his primary source, and it was on the Word of God as an absolute certainty. He preached it as certain and true, not one more piece of literature among other pieces of great literature to be determined whether it was reliable or not. There was a tremendous confidence in the ministry of Apollos. He was an effective teacher, we might say. He was a man of words. We might say in this particular instance that he was a deft apologist. He was one who was skilled powerfully in the preaching of the Word. And I think there are a number of implications in all of that, not the least of which that if we are men of the Word, we will be balanced preachers. And that is, we will be one like the disciples to teach obedience to all that Jesus commanded. The angel in Acts 5:20 said, "You're to go and preach the whole message of life." Paul said, "I have given you the whole counsel of God," Acts 20, verse 27. It beautifully avoids segmented preaching. For example, "I'm into pneumatology only," or "I'm into soteriology only," or "I'm into eschatology only." And you've heard men say that. May I suggest that if God was into eschatology only, all of the Scripture would have been eschatological in nature? And the truth is, almost all of it is. If God had intended it to be a message of salvation all the way through, exclusive of anything else, He could have made it that way. And yet the red thread of Christ's blood is woven throughout the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. I think it also establishes expository preaching as the only consistent source of spiritual power on the battlefield. There is no substitute for it. There is no equal to it. When you go to your local church, push come to shove, this one thing you do, preach the Word. Now, I won't get into that. I think I made my point last semester on that from 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'd rather let Paul make his point. If you ever listen to our president talk much about his preaching and what he attempts to do in it, it's very, very clear why he does what he does and who his predecessors have been. And that is, he attempts to come at whatever truth the text is unfolding in so many different ways, in such convincing ways, that whoever is in the audience following him are either obliged to say, "I agree with that," or to stand up violently disagreeing with it, but knowing he's in a corner and all he can do is avoid the truth, but he can't deny it. And that was exactly what this text would implicate in terms of the ministry of Apollos. I think it really realistically defines for us what spiritual warfare is all about, as I alluded to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. For we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of God." From beginning to end in that text is the implication that the weaponry of our warfare is the Word of God, which gives us a knowledge of God. Well, I believe Apollos was an effective teacher, both in terms of his substance and his skills as a communicator. Secondly, I believe he was a deft apologist in the sense that he was powerful in the Scriptures. Thirdly, and we look at verse 25, this man had been, and here's the little phrase I want to focus on for a minute, instructed in the way of the Lord. And I would suggest to you that Apollos received a superior education. He was a well-taught expositor. There was no premium put on ignorance of the word in his day. There was a superior pedagogy, and there was a superior theology that's implied in our text. The word that is translated instructed is the word that we get our English word catechize from. But in those days, catechism didn't mean memorizing a set of canned answers to prepared questions, which is somewhat artificial. But rather, it was a teaching method that was so intense and so repetitive that it was repeated until the subject matter was either echoing in your ears continually and you couldn't get it out of your ear, or it was so deeply etched in your mind you could not get it out of your thoughts. The faculty member who embraces and embodies that best on our faculty, at least from the testimony of the students, I think probably is done in the biblical introduction by Dr. Thomas, who was repeatedly pounding your mind and sounding in your ears the truths of that he would have you to learn, as difficult as they are, until you're able to wrap your arms around them. It is the idea of a continuing sound. Luke 21:25 talks about a roaring sea. Paul talks about sounding brass in 1 Corinthians 13:1, which comes from the basic cognate from which this word comes from. A number of examples, but maybe the one that might be most applicable to all of us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. It says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." And the word that's translated taught is the word that we're looking at in our particular text. It is the kind of teaching that should come from the pulpit, and it should also be found in our particular classroom, that we're not going to let you out of our sight and out of our grasp until you can repeat everything you're supposed to know over and over and over again. It implies a disciplined study. It implies an intense study. And implies a study that doesn't stop until there's mastery of the subject. It's a good message to get at the beginning of the semester, not the end. The end of the semester is over, and there's not a thing you can do about it. But what you find, I think, by way of ambiance at the Master Seminary, it, to some degree, is not unlike that we would find in the New Testament. But as interesting as all of that is, I think it looks on to something that is far bigger and far better, and that is he was instructed, not just in any way, but it was in the way of the Lord. The way term is synonymous with Christianity. Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, went out to persecute those in the way. You can find that little term in Acts 16:17, used of the way of salvation. In Acts 19:9 and 23, 22:4, 24:14, and 22, always talking about Christianity. Make no mistake about it, Christianity does not find a resting place in a pluralistic worldview. It is an exclusive message that is the antithesis to any other religious thought that come to the mind of man. We need remind ourselves, I think, that Jesus said one day in John 14:6, what? I am the way. There is no other way, either by person or by means, than through the cross on which Christ died, through God's grace alone, by faith alone, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ alone, period. End of report. What are the implications for this superior education that we see just alluded to in the life of Apollos? I think, number one, and I hope you students will take it to heart, Apollos submitted to the best teachers and the most rigorous course of study available. And we believe that's why you've come to the Master Seminary. And we're not here to make it painful for pain's sake. We're not here to make it difficult for difficulty's sake. But we are here to make it that will give you the value that God intended you to get and will equip you to continue to grow for a lifetime in the things of the Word of God. It would appear that his education combined the best of teaching methodology with the best of content, and I would use that moment to urge all of our faculty, myself included, to make sure that we don't sit on our laurels of what we know, but are continually asking ourselves, in what manner can I communicate this in the clearest, most compelling way that would be for the everlasting possession of the students who sit under my charge. The result of it all, as evidenced by who he was in the heat of battle, is that he was a man who had a firm, unshakable, unflappable grasp of the Word of God. Why? Because his preparation gave him that. In a very true sense, the quality of the remainder of your ministry for the rest of your life, for the next 35, 40, 45, 50 years, whatever God gives you, will be determined by the mindset, the attitudes, and the efforts that you put forth in your 3 or 4 or 5 years here at the Master's Seminary. If you knew how determinative these years were in your life, you would immediately rocket to a new level of commitment and to a new level of diligence. If the drive of your heart is to be a man after God's own heart and to be a man who would honor God with his word and bring glory to God by your stewardship of the ministry that he gives you. Well, let's look at number 4 very quickly in verse 25. I told Professor Montoya before I came up that he was in my message this morning, and not only was he instructed in the way of the Lord, but he was fervent in spirit. He was like Alex Montoya preaching with his red chili Hispanic power tie on. I mean, he was just full of heat. The word is kind of interesting. It means boiling over, bubbling up, seething like a teapot at full boil, just like Alex Montoya when he preaches with his red chili Hispanic power tie. Did you guys see that last week? Alex, wear it next time so they can see you really do have one. He really does have a red chili pepper tie, and I asked him what it was. He said it was his version of a Hispanic power tie. So you check it out. He was a man who was fervent in spirit. The question that arises is spirit, is pneumati here with a little s, that is human spirit, or is it a capital S? Is it the divine spirit? Now, on one hand, I want to say it's the human spirit. Romans 12:11 is the only other place this word appears in the New Testament, and there it's also translated fervent in spirit. That is one of the many characteristics of those whose minds were being transformed by renewal. It really, I think, in the main or explicitly looks at the effect. However, I would say this. I don't think it denies the Holy Spirit as the cause. One is implicit and the other is explicit. It's an interesting little commentary on Paul's teaching, self-testimony in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me." And while the effect or the outward sense of Apollos would be that he was committed to this message, he was fervent, he was passionate in his delivery, the truth of the matter is that urgency and fervency was generated by the Spirit of God. Several implications, I think, from that. Number one, I think it would eliminate the casual, ambivalent, no big deal towards preaching and bring us back to a realization that when I open this book, I do it by command of God. I do it with a sense of urgency. I do it with a sense of priority. And I do it with a sense of life and death is in the balance in what I'm saying. I think it also will promote and make us realize that the intensity and the passion in our preaching needs to be internally generated by the Spirit of God and ought to be devoid of any sort of external artificial showmanship in the pulpit. Showmanship in the pulpit is out. A spirit fervency is in. Well, let me go quickly to the fifth. Having said that he appears to be an effective teacher as a man of words, deft apologist in that he was mighty in the scriptures, a man who possessed a superior education in that he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was a passionate preacher, being fervent in spirit. A fifth, and that is, Apollos excelled in accurate or precise exposition, for it says at the end of verse 25 that he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. The things concerning Jesus. That clock's right on time. It says 10:30, and that's the beauty of a message that has 10 parts, and we're finished with the fourth, and I think it would be good if we just called time out and came back for the third and last, I promise, sir, last installment in all of this. But in closing, let me just urge you to spend some time in the text. I think it would take you a reading through most of the book of Acts and the epistles to get this kind of definitive sense of what went on in the heart of Paul. Certainly would take you reading through all of the Gospels to get this kind of a definitive sense of what went on in the heart and the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate communicator of God's Word was the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it in perfection, both with His person and with His message. But with Apollos, a man like us, there are those marks, there are those standards, there are those qualities to which we all, as men like Apollos, redeemed out of sin and called by God to be communicators of the saving grace of Jesus, should strive for and should, by the grace of God, desire to achieve for His glory. And I would believe that the primary reason that God just not only popped Apollos on the scene in both Ephesus and Corinth, but gave Dr. Luke the kind of room and precision to describe what we're reading, is that you and I might, in the very best sense of the word, be provoked to a new level of seriousness and to a new level of excellence. Well, Father, I pray that your Spirit would have worked in our heart. I thank you for that you've done in my own heart, and only would confess, Lord, that so little has been done and so much needs to be done. As we go, may it be with a new sense of importance of the task that we're about, whether as a faculty member teaching the discipline of Greek exegesis or the Hebrew language or some facet of theology or some book of the Bible or some element of ministry. May we understand the seriousness and the soberness of it. May we understand the exclusiveness of it. And Lord, may we also understand that it is the only message that saves, and it is the only word that would explain yourself in terms that we could understand and appropriate unto obedience. Send us forth now to teach and to learn and to minister in your name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.